It's one of my favorite melodies, you must have known that. With an Irish great-grandmother and a Scottish grandmother, I grew up singing Danny Boy every day of my life. But, it never ceases to amaze me how well God chooses the music in advance, because most of the words of this song, I notice, come from Isaiah 61, and it happens to be a prime passage in today's sermon. So praise the Lord for that, huh? I've often wished that I were not as spontaneous as I am. I sometimes get an urge to do something quite radical. Some people would say ridiculous. And I sometimes give in and do it just for fun. And several years ago, most of you know that I live in the Washington, D.C. area. I have done for the last 20 years. And I was driving downtown Washington. I've had corporate ministries going for many years in different government departments in Washington. And I was driving past the Shrine of the Immaculate Conception, which is the biggest Catholic cathedral in the country. I don't know where this idea came from. It was not planned in advance. It just sprang up in my mind. People who know me say, well, that could be dangerous in itself. But it just sprang up. And I said to myself as I was driving by, I wonder whether Catholicism has changed its teachings. There is a new voice abroad today. I'm running into more and more Catholic people who not only love God, but are serious about His Word. Appreciate those amens. Keep them flowing this morning. And so I said to myself, how would I know if things are the same as ever or whether changes have been made? And that's when a radical idea came into my mind. Well, I said to myself, well, you're driving opposite the cathedral. Why don't you slip in and ask? And I said, well, yes, that's a great idea. But who would I ask? Just walk up to a priest and say, are you still teaching the same as you always have? It'd be like walking into an Adventist church and asking the same question. So I said to myself, there has to be a better way. And that's when the idea became quite radical. I said to myself, well, and I'm not recommending this. This is just me. I said to myself, well, maybe I should consider going to confession. And the more I thought about it, the more it sounded attractive to me. Now, I hadn't been in a confessional since I was a kid. We used to slip in and out of the local churches, and we did funny things in those days. We used to like to put dye in the holy water. That was one of our tricks. We punished Catholics and Protestants alike when I was growing up. We had no religion. Anyway, the idea took hold of me. Why don't I go in and go to confession? And I started saying to myself, well, what would I confess? Not that I would be short of things to confess, but I would need something really decent. And so because I do have an excellent imagination, I said to myself, well, maybe I'll create something worthwhile and test the water. So before I knew what I'd driven in, I walked up into the cathedral. There was a sign there that said the confessionals are downstairs in the basement. So I walked down these beautiful marble steps, and there were a row of like a dozen confessionals. It was fairly streamlined because there were like traffic lights above each confessional. And if it was green, it was available. If it was red, it was occupied. If there was nothing there, there was no priest in attendance. And half a dozen of the confessionals were occupied. So I sat down with a number of other people. It took me quite a while of waiting, actually, waiting my turn. And finally, the light went green and it was my turn. So I said to myself, well, okay, I'm committed now. I may as well go through this and see what happens. So I went in and I knelt down and I said, bless me, Father, for I have really sinned. He said, okay, how long has it been since your last confession? Oh, I said, it's got to be 30 or 40 years. And this was an interesting thing because apparently I had one of the older priests in the country, and I can only just kind of see him, but he was certainly very aged, and he grumbled at me and said, well, I don't have all day. Which I thought was a really great note to begin on, because he lightened the mood immediately, and I liked this guy. Anyway, he said, why have you come in today? I said, well, I'm particularly concerned about one thing. Do you mind if I share it with you? He said, well, that's what I'm here for. And so I shared it with him. And he listened and interjected every now and again. And finally, at the end of my rambling story, he said to me the most incredible thing. He says, okay, this is what you've got to do. I said, good, I'm ready. He said, you have to promise me that you will not do this again. And if you can promise me that, then I will grant you what you're seeking for today. I said, now, wait a minute. I came in here because I had a problem. And you're telling me that I've got to quit doing it, but that's why I came in here. Because I'm looking for grace. He said, that's the way it is. He's quite firm about this. Either you promise you will not do this again, or I can't help you any further. I said, well, before I leave, I guess I have an even bigger sin to confess. That is that I'm really not a Catholic, but I was curious to know whether the grace of God might be available here today for somebody that had a genuine, recurring habit in their life, and they can't lick it. I said, I know in many Protestant churches that that grace also is not available, but I have proved today to my own satisfaction that it's certainly not available here, at least not in this confessional, because if I take your advice, I'll go out there and I'll fall back into this immediately, and the old cycle will continue in my life. Now, there were just curtains in these cubicles, and I'd forgotten that because my voice does tend to carry. So I ran out of the confessional, and there were about 20 people out there in hysterics. And I was so embarrassed, I ran out of the cathedral rather quickly, out of grace, you could say. But I'll never forget that experience because I said to myself, are we missing something about the gospel? Is it good news to know that you are forgiven only to find yourself continuing to fall back into the same habits over and over again? Is that good news to you or what? What happened to those amens we had a minute ago? I've decided that most people believe the good news begins and ends with forgiveness. But it never seems to penetrate beyond the fact that I'm forgiven, that I'm justified, that I'm declared righteous. Praise God for all those blessings through the death of Jesus. But that is not the end of the story. Now, some of you know that I happen to believe only three times in history has God raised up a movement. And I believe that because each time he did it, he gave the sanctuary message. And I've been asking myself, why has God gone to all the trouble three times to raise up a man and to build around him a movement and to give him the sanctuary message? And if the Advent movement is the third of these movements, beginning as it did with a Baptist dairy farmer, if this is the third movement, then not only will it be based on the sanctuary, but the very foundation of this church will be the cleansing of that sanctuary. In fact, somebody just handed me a great little statement this morning. It was in the Ellen White comments on the lesson, Evangelism 221. The correct understanding of the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. The correct understanding of the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. Well, I've got news for you. Our foundation is very shaky. I mean really shaky. And what gives me the authority to say that? The number of Seventh-day Adventists that I am personally acquainted with and continue to run into every day of my life, who are in the cycle of going to the confessional, receiving forgiveness, and doing what? Going out and sinning again. And sometimes the cycle goes on for years and years and years. And what happens to them ultimately? They end up like this. Either they start believing that this is the way I'll always be. I hear it every week of my life. I'm only human. Secondly, they start recreating the picture of God in their own image. Or, God knows what I'm like, but luckily He loves me. He died for me, as they go back and sin again. I'm challenging this morning. The basis of this movement was not just the sacrifice in the courtyard, but it was to teach and preach that Jesus is alive and well, and ever since He ascended to heaven, has been ministering His blood in behalf of His children. Do you believe it? And that very ministration is to lead to the development on this earth of a people who one day might mention the unmentionable word, which is victory. Haven't heard it for years. Or overcoming. Am I wrong in hearing the message to the seven churches? Blessed are those who struggle against sin for the rest of their lives. Is that how it reads? Blessed are those who overcome. Everything in the book of Revelation is about overcoming. Open to Revelation 1 and see what it says in that great book. This is our book. We claim a special hold on this book, don't we? Well, notice it here this morning. Revelation 1, verse 5. The beginning of the book. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and... Some versions say, and I just heard your version, what does it say? Released us. Anyone have a variation on that? Frees us. Washes us. Please hear it. This is the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ, who rescues us, who releases us from our sins, who washes us from our sins, who frees us from our sins. I don't know anyone who believes it, so I'm not sure about that amen I just heard. This is the message of Revelation. Everything in this book points to the fact that there will be a people who give God the privilege of remaking them into His image. I don't know where you're coming from, but I know I've discovered myself that God is not planning to take sin back into His kingdom. He's not even planning to take the seed of sin back into His kingdom. Well, the other thing I'm noticing among professed believers today is that they're starting to look differently at sin. I've just come from Australia. I'm in shock. I knew my own homeland was a secular country. 8% of the Australian population goes to church. Do you know what it is in this country? 68%. 8% of the population goes to church. So here I was a few weeks ago in one of our Adventist churches, where I had the privilege of preaching. And there were six couples. But I know these couples. I've known them for years. None of them are married. Well, I shouldn't say that. One or two of them are married, but not to the person they're living with. They're all living together. And they sit together very nicely and openly in church every Sabbath. And they invited me out to a function. They were having a 70s party. They said, this is your era, you'll fit right in. I said, well, okay, I can handle being associated with the 70s. No earlier, though, but the 70s is fine. I'll be happy to go. I should have known better. Now, I must admit, I had a little difficulty with the open bar that they had. But then, they weren't all drinking. I was glad of that. But it was the couples that walked up to me in the course of the evening and praised God that concerned me the most. Several of them walked up and said, oh, it's great to see you, Bill. I said, how's it going? Oh, they said, we're just praising God. I said, why? Why would you be praising God? I said, if I was in your shoes, I'd be of all men most miserable. Oh, they said, no, we're totally happy. We're praising God because He cares enough about us. He's led us together. He's helped us find fulfillment in each other. Well, I said, how fortunate you are that you are so blessed. So I said to myself, I'm going to make this an evangelistic evening. So in the course of the night, I targeted these half a dozen guys. I left the ladies alone, too complex there, but the men I decided to approach. And one by one, I took them outside the hall, and we sat down outside under an umbrella. They'd rented a whole restaurant, actually, for this occasion. It was a fun night. And I sat down out there under one of the umbrellas outside, and I said to the first guy, am I missing something? You know, I'm in ministry, and if you've got light that I don't have, I'd love you to fill me in. I know a lot of people who would be thrilled to have me preach the gospel that you're sharing with me tonight. I said, it's a great gospel that I'm hearing. I guess, I said, we're going to have to rename the Ten Commandments. We'll start calling them the Ten Suggestions. They're only suggestions, apparently. Nothing more. And this particular guy is married. So is the girl that he's living with. They just don't happen to be married to each other. And he said, well, what's with you? I said, well, there's nothing with me except I'm wondering whether I'm missing something. He said, well, what are you talking about? I said, okay, let me put it in Australian speak. I'm talking about adultery and fornication. Now, from my reading of Scripture, not only is it unacceptable to God, but according to God, it's found outside the gates of His kingdom. It's not on the inside, it's on the outside, because apparently there's something about this behavior that is not synonymous with the holiness of God. But I said, if I'm wrong, and I'm not reading Scripture intelligently, please enlighten me. Oh, I said, you don't have anything biblical to share with. Well, no. I said, well, please go ahead and enlighten me. How do you justify living like this? Well, he said, we will get married one of these days, maybe. I said, and if you don't? Had an incredible evening. But the more I listened, the more convinced I became that we're no different from anybody else. We don't have it any longer to call sin by its right name. We have other words for it, but not sin. And I noticed that every one of these men that I spoke with has done the same thing. They've all recreated God, and they've made God into a person who's so benevolent. You know what he's doing? He's approving of sin because he knows how weak and human you are. And there is an element of truth in that, isn't there? God does know how weak and human we are. But as I shared with each of these men, why is Jesus not dead any longer? The only reason he was privileged to be resurrected was because he had no sin in himself. And he went to heaven to begin an intercessory ministry, a priestly ministry, dedicated to washing, to cleansing his own people now from sin. Does it disturb you that that was 2,000 years ago? Does it? And what does it reveal about the state of God's people? Apparently there hasn't been a generation yet that's been willing to take this seriously. I want to challenge your pure minds this morning. This is the most serious subject I could address with you at the moment. Are you becoming more tolerant and accepting of sin in your own life? Have you reached the point where you're resigned to the fact, I'm always going to be this way? There's no hope. There's no change possible. I'll just have to keep on that treadmill, forgiveness, sinning, forgiveness, sinning. You know, it's so easy to point the finger at other churches, isn't it? Especially with labels like anti-Christ. Well, I've got some news for you this morning. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I want to show you something quite profound and yet also very convicting from 1 John chapter 2. Oh, hang on, I've left out a verse, I'm sorry. Slip over to Hebrews with me for a moment while I read one more verse, and then I'll bring you into 1 John. Hebrews chapter 6. How could I leave out my key text this morning? Hebrews chapter 6. Key text now, don't miss it. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. First time in my life now I'm beginning to preach on this passage, on God's instructions. Notice it carefully. Leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Do you know what I really call this message? God's message to his own children. And you know what it says? Grow up. Grow up. Leave the elementary teachings. Graduate. Move on. Press on towards what? What does it say? Maturity. I know people have been sitting in the church for 20, 30 years and they're still incapable of forgiving. Still incapable of loving. I had two women in a seminar not long ago got into a fight in the middle of the seminar and started pulling each other's hair. I know, in the middle of us, in front of us all. It was quite a hair-raising experience. We had to let everyone go outside for a breather, and I sat down with these two women and I said, surely there's a better way of resolving this difference than tearing one another's hair out. And one lady said, you know, I'm really sorry. I overreacted, forgive me. And the second woman, who's been a believer, quotes, for 40 years, looked at her in disgust and said, I will never forgive you for what you've done. I said to her, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I don't want to teach you. I have no desire to teach you for one more minute. I'm inviting you to leave the seminar. I don't want anyone sitting there who could utter such an unloving thing. I will never forgive you because, biblically speaking, those who can forgive are those who have been forgiven much. That's the basis of forgiveness. And I said to myself, Isn't it time she grew up? This was like a tantrum. A tantrum in a 60-year-old person is not attractive, is it? This is what Paul would call elementary, kindergarten. How many years are we going to remain in kindergarten? Let us move on to maturity, but it gets better. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from what? Dead work. How many times do we need to repent from the same dead work? Now, I'm a person who can speak with authority on these matters. I can even testify what it's like to have a habit in your life that can go on for 20 years. And you keep repenting of it and laying again the same foundation. And back you go and do what? And you hate yourself for being so weak. And I must confess, it was my limited understanding of the good news that kept me for 20 years in that same habit. Where are you this morning? Is Jesus only offering you forgiveness? Or has he moved into his beautiful ministry in the heavenly sanctuary where there is oil symbolized in the candlesticks, where there's bread, which is the word of God, and where there's intercession to undergird everything you're doing? And the best news of all, he wants you to eat that bread daily. Jesus hasn't left us to our own devices when it comes to overcoming. You know what he's offered to do? He's offered to live in us through the Spirit. He knows what we must be facing, that just because we're forgiven doesn't mean we won't have these incredible struggles within us. He knows that. And he knows that even if we just pray every day and say, God, make me stronger, we can still dig the hole deeper than ever. So knowing this, what does he do? He comes into us through the Spirit. And the life that he lived in the flesh, he now imparts to us. He hasn't left us on our own to handle habit change and character formation. He does it by indwelling human flesh. I have news for you. I couldn't go one day without Christ in me. I'd be back into everything from my old life, wouldn't you? I need the living presence of Christ in me every day of my life. How else can we be urged to not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works? And what's the last part of the verse? Can you believe he says this? Quit repenting of falling in and out of faith. I said, wow, when I first heard that. So many people, when their lives get difficult, what do? They go to pieces. They start giving up. Sometimes want to leave the church. Sometimes don't believe God loves them anymore. I don't know whether some people are living in a fairyland, but they expect maybe that you'll never have a problem in your life if you follow Jesus. That's not what I read in Scripture. All who live godly in Christ will suffer what? You should expect it. It won't be an easy path, but there will be grace to face it. Do you believe that? So are you laying again over and over the same old foundation of repentance from dead works or even of faith? If you are, listen very carefully to where we're going now in 1 John. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it's interesting how he calls them children, isn't it? Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, Even now, many antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from where? Are you hearing that? We are so quick to pin the label of antichrist on other movements. They went out from among us. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Now it gets very interesting. Who is the liar? But the one who denies what? That Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Now make sure you're hearing this morning. Who is the Antichrist? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That is what constitutes the anti-Christ. This is the spirit of anti-Christ. You're anti-Christ. And what does the word Christ mean? It means the anointed one. So what does it mean to deny that Jesus is the Christ? It means you are denying something to do with his anointing. And when was Jesus anointed? He was anointed at baptism, and following a short period in the wilderness, he began his ministry. This was an anointing for ministry. And shortly afterwards, he stands up in the temple and he quotes from Isaiah 61 and he tells us why he was anointed. He actually applies the words of Isaiah to himself. So turn to that record in Luke 4 and let's see what Jesus is claiming through his anointing. Luke chapter 4. He's in the synagogue on Sabbath and he's standing up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him in Luke 4 verse 17. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Nothing accidental about this, by the way. Jesus is about to declare something regarding himself. Now keep in mind the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit that denies that Jesus is the Christ. It's a denial of the fact that Jesus is the anointed one. And I'm now letting you read what Jesus claimed he had through the anointing of the Spirit. Notice it carefully, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. Here's our connection now. This is his anointing. For 30 years, he lived a quiet life, baptized at the hand of John. The voice of God heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the anointing of the Spirit confirming the fact now that he would begin his ministry. And notice very carefully what he was anointed to do. Firstly, what is it? Preach the gospel to the poor. How would we know if anyone was taking that seriously? Well, it wouldn't be hard to ascertain, would it? We'd simply go to those areas where the poorest were located. And hopefully there you would find those who see in the anointing of Jesus their own anointing, because we just read in 1 John 2, you also have an anointing. If you see the anointing of Jesus, you'll be ready for your own anointing of the Spirit. It is an anointing to preach the gospel to the poor, not to live in a safe environment where one is never exposed to the poor and the needy, but basically to go where the needs are greatest. Why is that? What was that? Because you're going to find a greater response. Excellent insight there, yes. Because it's been proven there'll be a much higher level of responsiveness. If you go, that Jesus knew this, that's why he spent so much of his time ministering to the poor and the sick and the blind and the needy. These were not people who needed to be convinced of their own true condition or their need, and so they were open and receptive to the good news. Secondly, why was he anointed? Kathy, I saw your lips moving and nothing coming out. To heal the broken hearted. I think not all versions have that in there, but it is certainly in the original in Isaiah 61. To heal the broken hearted. Thirdly, to preach, what was that again? Deliverance to the captives. Is that hitting you this morning? What are you hearing? It would appear that those who are enslaved by sin need to hear from those who are anointed for ministry. Now, it may just be hitting somebody in the church this morning, perhaps for the first time. I know when it struck me, it was like a sledgehammer hitting me on the head. Oh, wow. That means then that the spirit of anti-Christ, which is a failure to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the spirit of anti-Christ then would represent. Shout it out, would you, sister? No one's heard you. You haven't moved one person in this church. They're a tough bunch here. Say it a little louder, please. Wow. What a great thought. But a profound thought and a painful thought. It would appear that the spirit of Antichrist is a denial of the fact that Jesus Christ can deliver human beings who are enslaved by sin. I hope you're hearing this. Don't be too hasty in putting the label on some other group. Because we have churches full of people who are basically beginning to believe that this is the way I'm always going to be. And they've moved into the practice of the regular running to the confessional and expecting to go out and sin again. And the same habits are maintained year after year in the lives of people who claim to believe in Christ. It's much easier to believe in Jesus than to believe that he is the Christ. Because if he is the Christ, he was anointed by his Father for the express purpose of setting the captives free. Not for leading people to salvation only to see them enslaved and in bondage for the rest of their lives. There is liberty in following Jesus, and it's not a liberty to sin. It appears to be a liberty from bondage to sin. Is this serious or what? I am putting on the one who was totally victorious. He has already conquered sin in human flesh. In other words, in Jesus, I'm already victorious. It's not a battle I have to fight. I don't know how many people. He's already fought it in human flesh. Have a look back in 1 John again and look at the beautiful words he's got there in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'm looking at verse 4. Whoever struggles the hardest and beats themselves regularly every day will overcome. That's how the modern version reads. Is that the Mills River version? How does your version read? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our struggle. Our what? Our faith. I want to tell you that victory is a faith experience. It's not gained by struggle. It's actually gained by surrender. And who is the one who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There are two words in these two verses, both of them dynamic words, both related to victory. What are they? Believing is one of them, and the other one is? Faith, yes it is. The two key elements here of overcoming. Not by struggle, by believing. Because when I put on Christ, I'm putting on the life of one who has already overcome. That's why my habit is every day to claim Romans 6:11 for myself. Have a look at it. My favorite promise every morning. Praise God, it's now my habit to get out of bed and take hold of Romans 6:11 before the day gets underway. Remind yourself of faith and believing now. It took me years to cross this bridge because whatever Jesus has experienced in human flesh is mine by faith. If he lived a perfect life, that's how God is seeing me, by faith. If he overcame the devil, I have overcome the devil in Christ, by faith. And to think I prayed for years, God, make me strong enough. I'm so weak. Make me stronger. And finally, God hit me over the head and said, open your eyes, please. There's only one who was strong enough in human flesh. And if you put him on every day, his life will manifest itself in you. This is a faith experience. Has nothing to do with how I feel, but everything to do with how he felt. Notice Romans 6:11. Even so, what's the next word? Some versions say, reckon, and some versions say. And whenever you hear Paul saying, consider or reckon, which realm is he moving you into? Feeling? He's moving us into faith. Believe it, in other words, consider yourself to be dead to sin. And what? Alive unto God. And if you're not beginning your day by faith, believing that in Jesus you are already dead to sin, because God has accepted Jesus as you. You are already dead to sin. It is not your master. You are free from its domination. And secondly, not only are you dead to sin, but you are alive unto God. By beginning your day like this, you will have courage and faith to start walking upon the sound and solid principles that God says are in your best interest. That's how character is formed. We make conscious choices throughout our day with Christ in us to walk on sound biblical principles instead of being like little children still in elementary school having a tantrum when we don't get our own way. We look at the great and life principles of Scripture and we start walking upon them. I know when I was becoming a Christian at the age of 18, I wish I'd known this, I heard about the Sabbath and became quite convicted about the Sabbath. But because I was going to night school in the evenings on Friday nights, I would take the train home. This is in the city of Melbourne. I'd get off the train about 9 o'clock at night. I'd walk through the gate and I always turned left. I could have gone right. I could have gone straight ahead. There were three different ways of going home, but I always went left. This is in the inner city of a big city. I turned left because my habit for many years was to go to the dance hall on Friday night. All my friends were there. It was a party place, lots of booze and all sorts of activities in this dance hall. Plus, I knew everybody there. I'd grown up with them. But I'd been sitting in on this Bible study that my mother was given, and I heard about the Sabbath, and it started convicting me. So I was wrestling within myself. I knew I had to go to night school, and I knew it would be 9 o'clock at night, and I had a strong desire to go to the dance hall. Of course, it was my habit. But in the providence of God, the last Friday that I actually went to the dance hall, I was taking the train to school that evening, and sitting next to me was a young Methodist minister. And he said to me, "You look troubled." I said, "Well, how discerning of you." "I am troubled." He said, "Why?" I said, "Well, I'm deciding maybe I'm going to become a Christian." But it's a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, which he was not familiar with. And I said to him, "They worship on Sabbath." And most inconveniently, it begins on sunset on Friday evening, and I'm having a struggle. This guy was so respectful of the fact that I was convicted, he didn't try and talk me out of this. He simply said to me, "You're going about it the wrong way." I said, "Please enlighten me. I'm in agony. I'm like a house divided. I'm wrestling within myself. And I'm just so weak, I know I'm going to go to the dance hall." He said, "Well, have you ever considered surrender versus fighting and struggling?" I said, "You mean just give in?" That's attractive to me. Oh, he said, "You're not hearing me." He said, "When you surrender, you cease struggling for yourself and you claim the victory that has already been gained in your behalf." I said, "Well, be practical with me. How does this work?" He said, "Well, at the point where you are most tempted." I said, "Well, walking past the dance hall, that's my biggest temptation." He said, "Well, when you're at that point, instead of wrestling and struggling and asking God to make you strong enough not to go in," he said, "pray." I said, "Well, you know, I don't really know how to pray. I've never prayed. I've never been in a church or prayed in my life." He said, "Well, I could give you a little prayer if you like, and you could pray this little prayer." I said, "Thank you very much." And he gave me a little prayer, which I still have to this day. And the little prayer basically says, "Father, I'm so weak, I'm about to yield to temptation. But I give you permission to come into my mind at this moment. Strengthen my weak will." And he added the beautiful words, which I didn't understand till years later, "by uniting divinity with humanity, make this decision in my human flesh for me." And he said, "If you give God permission, your weak human will, now united with divinity, will make choices that will glorify God." I said, "Hallelujah, that sounds simple enough." And so the next week, 9 o'clock at night, I turn left. That hadn't dawned on me yet. And I'm walking past the dance hall. I hear the music. I'm already starting to get into gear. I can feel my feet moving already. And when you spent your whole life dancing like I had, it's kind of in your blood, and even the sound of the music can set you off. And so I walked in through the gates and I said to myself, well, I'll just listen for a minute, then I'll leave. How fatal. And a young woman who knew me rather well came and, oh, Bill, come on in. And she came over and took hold of my arm and just started leaning me. I was so mad with myself because everything in me said no, 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 but my legs were saying yes, yes, yes. And I walked right up to the door of the dance hall. And as I stood on the door, my mind remembered the words of this young Methodist minister. And I stopped dead. I said to her, oh, look, there's something I need to do before I come in. She was quite surprised, but she let me go. And I turned around and I went and stood under a big tree. It's still there. I stood under this big tree, and for the first time in my life, I looked up and prayed. And I said to God, you know, I'm not even really sure if you're there. I'm trying to believe that you're there. But that young minister told me that when divinity enters humanity, marvelous things happen. And my will is so weak. You know that I'm about to walk into that place and everything that it represents, and I really don't want to go in there. I know it's the Sabbath. I let it all come out. And so I said to God, I give you permission. First time in my life I'd ever done this. I give you permission. Come into my mind right now. Let divinity and humanity merge. One of my favorite expressions. You know, it's a miracle. It really is a miracle. If you haven't done it, you're missing something marvelous. It was a miracle. In one moment, when I surrendered, instead of ask God to make me stronger so I could fight, I surrendered and started believing that Jesus has already won this fight. It was his struggle, not mine. I'm not called to fight the devil or sin. I am called to enter into belief in the sin bearer, the one who overcame in human flesh. And in that one moment of time, the Spirit of the living God came into my mind. You know what I knew? I knew one thing. I'm not going into that hall. I never went back to that hall ever again. And I turned and was ready to walk out, and a group of my friends, half a dozen of them, had come out of the hall, and they were all looking at me saying, what are you doing? I was too embarrassed to tell them. I said, look, I can't stay. I've got to leave. And I fled. I never went back to that place. But I had one more lesson to learn now that I was delivered and the victory was mine. It was a practical lesson. What do you think it was? I had to learn that if you want to remain in victory, don't unnecessarily put yourself in the path of temptation. And it took a little while to dawn on me, maybe I could turn right and not walk past the dance hall. What a thought that was. When it first came into my mind, I thought, wow, I don't have to keep walking past the dance hall. It's a choice that I can make. And so I made the choice to start turning right. Now, a couple of years ago, my oldest son and I were visiting Australia together. He's the one who's a pastor in Los Angeles. And he said to me, Dad, I want you to take me out to where you used to live. I said, okay. So we got on the train together and we went out there. And my son, who likes to give me a hard time, especially over my inductive methods, he said to me, Dad, I want you to clear your mind of all preconceived ideas. I said, yeah, yeah. And he said, walk through that gate and automatically turn whichever way you will most naturally turn. He was standing behind me watching. So I let my mind go totally free and I just walked through the gate. Which way do you think I turned? I did turn right. Do you know why I turned right? Because the habit was established in my life over several years of turning right. And I said to my son, you know, this is true, but I think I couldn't find the way going left. I'd have to work it out all over again. I've forgotten how to go left because I turned right so many times it became habitual in my life. And I want to praise God for that. There's a lot of common sense in living the victorious Christian life. But it begins with getting rid of unbelief, doesn't it? And the unbelief I'm talking about is the most serious kind of unbelief, because it leads people to develop attitudes which are considered anti-Christ. And they start believing that God is tolerant of sin, or that there are habits in our lives that cannot be licked. They are stronger than God. This is anti-Christ. I'm glad God opened my own eyes. I was beginning to buy into those things. What choice do you have if you can't break free? And I started thinking about recreating God to become a much more approving God of things in my life that couldn't be licked. How's your faith this morning? It's much easier to pin the label Antichrist on other organizations, isn't it? But it's actually rooted in an understanding of the humanity of Jesus and what he accomplished in human flesh. Because that's what he's offering to us every day of our lives. And is there any sin that's unbeatable? Any habit that cannot be undone and replaced by a better habit that will glorify God? Something else I've learned, by the way, very practical, that those little pathways in our brains can't be erased. They can be replaced. And if you're anything like me, every bad habit in my life, God has urged me to replace it with a new and better habit that will glorify Him. If I'm selfish, He wants me to become giving generously. He's always confronting me with the opposite of my own natural desires so that He can grow me into His likeness. And I want to challenge you all in conclusion today that there is no habit. I heard a testimony recently that left me in tears. I was with a group that I've been developing on the West Coast. I'm planting a new church at the moment in San Francisco. It's one of the activities that's keeping me busy. I've got several young adults who have responded to a call to give up everything and move and relocate in the most expensive city in the country. And they're doing it all by faith. Three of them so far have quit their jobs and moved by faith into the inner city. I've just had three more young adults last week commit to join them. Quit their jobs, relocate, and start working the streets. We're raising up a new church to the glory of God. Very exciting project. Very exciting. But I was sitting in a group of 20 young adults when a young woman came in who was not known to any of us. She introduced herself and she said, "I was at church this morning for the first time in the 4 years that I've lived in Santa Cruz, in this city." We all said, "Well, we're glad you came this morning." She said, "I'm a university student here. I'm graduating this year." And she said, "I thought maybe it's time for me to get back into church." She looked to be about 21 years of age. We all said, "Well, what's prompted you to finally come back after all these years?" She said, "Do you want to hear an interesting story?" We said, "You bet." She said, "Well, at the age of 15, I found myself attracted to other young women. Not other young men, but other young women." And so she said, "I went to my parents, who were at Loma Linda at the time, and she said, I explained to them that this was something that I was sensing within myself, and could they help me?" And her father apparently became so enraged that he ordered her to leave his home and had not spoken to her since. She said, "It's a tough thing." She said, "I hadn't fallen into anything. I just had these desires growing within me. So I've spent several years apart from my parents. I'm estranged from them. They want nothing to do with me because they think I'm evil." So she said, "I did move into a lesbian relationship, and I've been living with my girlfriend here on the campus at the university for the past 3 years. But," she said, "12 months ago, God started to convict me that I should reevaluate my lifestyle. I said, okay. So she said, I didn't know where to turn. I didn't trust any pastor. So she said, I decided I'd get into the Word and read it for myself. She said, I've spent the last 12 months studying the Bible. And I said to her, and what conclusions have you come to? She said, it's shaken me. She said, I've come to two conclusions. Number one, that God loves homosexuals. Thank you for all those amens out there. And number two, he does not approve of the practice of homosexuality. She said, that is clearly spelled out in Scripture. So she said, I was in a quandary. Because on one hand, I now discover that God loves me, despite the fact that I have these inclinations. He died for me. She said, I see that now. But on the other hand, he doesn't approve of my lifestyle. So she said, I had to come to some tough decisions. So I said to her, what did you do? She said, it's the hardest thing I've done in my life, but I asked my girlfriend to leave. And she said, I've been living a celibate lifestyle for the last 12 months. And she said, in the providence of God, as I continued to study, she said, I began to realize that the good news is not just offering me forgiveness for my past sins. I could hardly believe I was hearing this testimony. Beautiful young woman, by the way. She said, I could hardly believe. She said, I discovered that not only was God offering me forgiveness for my past sins, but he was also offering to renew me back into his image. And she said, I decided that would have to include new feelings, new inclinations that I currently didn't have. So she said, I started acting by faith on the belief that God has renewed me and I'm now his child and his kingdom is within me. I said, what happened? She said, it's the most incredible story, but a few months ago, she had an interesting grin on her face. I kind of suspected what she was about to say. She said, I met a young man. And she said, for the first time in my life, I found myself attracted to a young man. I said, hallelujah. And so she said, we've been dating for several months, and he has recently asked me to marry him. I said, have you responded? She said, I've accepted his proposal. So she said, I called my parents last week. This is what led me to come back to church this week. She said, I called my parents last week. I hadn't spoken to them for several years. They didn't want me to call them. They never returned a phone call. She said, well, I got hold of my father, and she said, I gave him the good news. She said, would you like to hear his response? I said, I'm not sure that I really want to hear it. She said, my father's response was, well, we better start praying for this guy now before you ruin him too. And she said, I finally realized that I shouldn't be punishing the church because my father has never experienced the love of God. She said, and a great compassion came over me for my own father, who's never realized how loving and accepting God is, and especially how that in his condemnation of me, he's failing to realize that God has broken the habits of my lifetime and replace them with new and better habits that glorify God. Whereas he continues to struggle with habits and prejudices as though he was still in elementary school. I ran into this girl again just a few weeks ago. She's happily married now and brought her husband along for me to meet, and they're wanting to join our team in San Francisco, which is really exciting. Why am I sharing this story with you? Because sometimes we are more offended by certain habits when we see them in the lives of others, and we fail to recognize that the grace of God could set us free even from judgmentalism and censure, and lead us for the first time in our lives to be praising God like somebody who's been delivered from something that we might consider to be a more gross sin. I praise God for this young woman and the courage she had in sharing this testimony with us all. It gave great strength to every one of us. How's your faith this morning? Are you a believer in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because the sanctuary that God is in process of cleansing is not just some record keeping in heaven. It's the temple of God on earth that God is cleansing, and that is the fullness of the good news. That Jesus not only saves you from the guilt of sin, he has broken its power, and in recreating you will give you the inner strength by dwelling within you, so you may live a life of victory, and that word could actually come out of your mouth in praise and gratitude to God. Sharon, come on up here this morning. I've asked you to sing for us this morning as we conclude. A beautiful song with magnificent words, "If My People Only Pray." Now, as you listen to the words of this song this morning, of course I have an appeal. You expect me to make an appeal. And this is what I'm appealing for this morning. Is there anybody in the church who needs to repent because of unbelief? I mean unbelief in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The kind of unbelief that has led you to start excusing or justifying sin, or at least accepting the inevitability of it in your life on a continuing basis. If you've been close to any of those attitudes, I'm encouraging you to repent this morning and take hold by faith of the Son of God, who is no longer in the grave but has risen and lives to make intercession for us. That's unbelief. Is there anybody here this morning that needs to repent because you've had an increasing tolerance for sin in your own life? Praise the Lord. We see an openness here. And if this is you this morning, as you hear the words of this song, I want you to leave your seats and come up the front here this morning as an evidence that the Word of God is convicting you in your hearts today. And is there anyone here this morning who needs to repent for their failure to believe that God can recreate you in His image? And no matter what it is that may have bound you, God will recreate you and restore you. Do you believe that this morning? And if you had a struggle believing that, I want you to join with anybody confessing their unbelief this morning. Thank you, Sharon. As the song is sung, that's the invitation to come forward and stand up the front for a very special prayer this morning. Thank you. Thank you, Sharon. If my people shall humble themselves and pray. Last opportunity now this morning. The door is still open. Anyone sitting out there this morning who's under conviction at this moment, and you know that it's recurring habits in your own life that are related to unbelief, you ought to be out here on your feet this morning joining us as we conclude. Praise the Lord. God is gracious. Press forward, please. Thank you. God is calling His people to the most serious repentance and belief today. I firmly believe that. I sense that time is running out. And when He lays these kind of messages on you, you know that He's pretty serious about what He's doing. Anyone else in the congregation this morning who wants to rededicate themselves to living the kind of life where you fully reflect the fact that God is alive and well in you, and you want to recommit to that this morning, also stand on your feet as we conclude this message this morning. I'm going to invite Pastor Tom to come up here and join me this morning, because this is your flock after all, and you're always very gracious to give me the pulpit when I'm here, and I appreciate that so much. But I thought it'd be beautiful if you would lead the congregation in prayer this morning. Look at a powerful response we've got here. Serious people and serious about the things of God in their lives. So please lift us up to the throne of grace this morning. Thank you.